Our passage of study today is from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 19. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we have to come together to freely and openly worship you. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege of being known as your children. We recognize, Father, though, that not everyone that claims to be your child is in fact your child, and not everyone that stands in a pulpit is in fact teaching the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for this warning from Peter in this passage that we've been studying. We just pray as we continue the study of false teachers this morning that we will be open and receptive to have a heart of discernment in what is truth and in what is not. Father, it's in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. Every age has its tares among its wheat, as the Lord Jesus Christ referred to it. You know, those who started out well, but then after a little while, it became evident that they were pretenders, not true believers. Adam and Eve, they had their Cain in their midst. Moses had Korah. David had his one-time friend and counselor Ahithophel that he later had to deal with. Jesus had Judas. Peter's been warning his readers to be wary of these kind of apostates, false teachers, imposters, and he continues that theme in the passage before us today. And before we begin to think, you know, that that's not really a problem for us, that false teaching is not really something we need to worry about, really all we have to do is just look around the setting of the world and the environment in which we find ourselves today. We see people attacking the church because the church doesn't fit their personal worldview. They get upset because the doctrine of the church doesn't change, or the theology, or the dogma, or it's the exclusivism preached of Jesus Christ. They get upset because the church doesn't bend for the popular cultural acceptance of the day. They think that the church needs to get on board with society, leave our ancient times behind, and, you know, get up to speed, so to speak. But what's even worse than that is that we see churches giving into that. We see churches today agreeing with that kind of mindset. Well, Peter warned of this time of moral relativism, that's a hard word to say, in which we find ourselves today. The doctrinal sugariness that we see coming from pulpits today, and he had some harsh words about it. To start today, Peter's going to use an illustration from Scripture to vividly describe the false teacher, and he's going to use the Old Testament example of Balaam to do it. Now, the story of Balaam is presented in Numbers chapter 22, the bulk of his story. It's not all of it, but we're not going to turn back there and read that today, but maybe your homework assignment for this week is to go back and read Numbers chapter 22. I'll give you a brief high-level overview of it this morning, but you can go back and read it in detail this week. Balaam was a psychic of sorts, claimed to be a prophet. He was not a prophet of God, and that becomes clear as we learn more about his story. Balak, the king of Moab, wanted to hire Balaam to come over and curse the children of Israel, you know, because they were wandering around in the desert, in the wilderness, headed to the promised land, and the king of Moab wanted to curse them. The first thing Peter points out about Balaam is his love of money. Looking at our text this morning in 2 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 15, he says, "They," that is the apostates, the false teachers, the pretenders, "they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." You're going to be turning to Isaiah chapter 12. I'm going to go there in a moment. Moses, in the book of Numbers, says that Balaam was the son of Beor, B-E-O-R. If you're looking in the King James this morning, it actually says there that Balaam is the son of, the son of Bozer, B-O-S-O-R. Of course, Peter wasn't ignorant of the fact that the Numbers account says it's the son of Beor, B-E-O-R. In fact, the NIV says it's Bezer. It's just different ways of rendering the same name depending upon what language you're using. In the strict Hebrew, it would be Beor, B-E-O-R, such as it's listed in the King James in the book of Numbers. In the New King James here, they went on ahead and just substituted it in there, but the King James went with Bozer, which would be the Galilean dialect of the name. In the NIV, they went with the street goodness. The strict Greek rendering of the name, and that's why it's Bezer in the NIV. But the fact that Peter went with Bozer, it's a little literal translation here, that's his Galilean dialect. It's interesting because it actually proves that Peter is the author, because his language gave him away as the author. And that's interesting because the exact same thing happened on the night that Jesus was arrested. And Peter was recognized as a disciple of Jesus Christ because of his speech. His language gave him away. That's exactly what's happening here, even though the names don't line up. At least now you understand why. Peter says that Balaam forsook the right way. Evidently, he had some knowledge of the true God, right? Even though he was a pagan soothsayer. But we even see that God revealed himself to Balaam on several occasions there in Numbers chapter 22. When he was first invited to come to Moab by King Balak to come and curse the Israelites, God appeared to Balaam and forbid him from going and doing it. And even told him why. Because God had blessed the nation of Israel. So he forbid Balaam from going and putting a curse on the children of Israel. When a second delegation came again to further entice Balaam, you know, hey, the king was willing to pay you this much, and you didn't come. How about this much now? Well, now Balaam is thinking about this offer again. So, as Balaam is entertaining it, God appeared again to Balaam and told him that if he were to go, he wouldn't be able to curse the children of Israel. Wouldn't be able to. Because he would only be able to say whatever it was that God gave him to say. Well, okay, Balaam took that as permission to go. So he got on his donkey and headed for Moab. And you know what happened next, right? The donkey stopped because there was an angel that the donkey could see, but Balaam couldn't see it. And we have that famous conversation that takes place between Balaam and his donkey. And then Balaam's eyes were opened and he was able to see what the donkey saw. The angel of the Lord standing in the path, barring the way, sword in hand. Well, Balaam was given permission to continue on his way, but once again, only with the strict understanding that he could only say what God gave him to say. And Balaam continued on his way to Moab with the intention of cursing Israel. Still, that's what was in his heart, even after all of the things he had seen. Balaam knew the truth. He knew that God, Jehovah God, had blessed Israel and had appeared before him to tell him so, and that he would not be allowed to curse Israel. He still went on his way anyway. When he arrived at Moab, he set about the task, which he still harbored in his heart, of cursing the children of Israel. But in spite of that, every time he opened his mouth, four times he tried to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, God took control of his tongue, and what flowed from Balaam's mouth was more blessings for Israel. Well, now you can imagine what's happening here is Balak is standing by and says, what are you doing? I'm paying you handsomely to curse Israel, but you keep blessing them. What was Balaam's motive in all of this? What did he hope to accomplish? His motive? Money. Peter says it plainly right here. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's doubtless what also entices many apostates, false teachers, in the quote-unquote ministry today. Long after they've abandoned just about every tenet of sound doctrine, they still continue because of the money. They occupy lucrative positions and pulpits and churches and Bible institutions and things of the sort. When Balaam so roundly and repeatedly blessed the people of God, and Balak is standing here confronting him with, "What are you doing?" I'm sure it really started to sink in to Balaam that he was about to lose his payday and possibly his life, because this is a king who can have him put to death. So, Balaam thinks quick, and then we have the infamous proposition that really revealed the true darkness of Balaam's heart. Instead of standing up for the people of Israel, Balaam said this to King Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, "You cannot conquer them, my lord king, as you very well know. The men of Moab are no match for a people who march with God. You cannot curse them, so my advice is to corrupt them. Forget about the men of Moab. Use the women of Moab instead. Seduce them from the path of purity and separation. Involve them in immorality and idolatry. Then God Himself will pour out His wrath upon them." That was his advice. Paraphrased slightly, but your homework assignment, remember, is to read it this week. Numbers chapter 22. And so Balaam was correct. And Balaam got his handsome payday. Money was the all-important motive for Balaam, despite the revelation of God that he had received. Now think about that for a moment. Everything that had to happen for him to even get there to the king of Moab. All the revelation that he experienced on his way, and yet he still went and tried to accomplish the task of cursing Israel. And then he agreed. They march with God. You can't defeat them with might, but you can deceive them and corrupt them. So Peter mentions Balaam's madness. Look at verse 16. I told you to hold Isaiah 12. We are coming to that. I just wrote it on the wrong page in my notes. Keep holding that. We're going to look at verse 16 now. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. Peter says, "But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." God spoke to Balaam before his trip, remember? Not once, but twice. Before he ever took off on his journey, God spoke to him twice. And then he had this experience with a talking donkey that spoke in a man's voice to him. And we know that God is the one who enabled the donkey to speak. But then even further, he was able, his eyes were opened, and he was able to see the angel of the Lord, most likely the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, standing in the road, blocking his path, sword in hand. Listen, I don't know about you, but I would probably have to go change some clothes after that. And yet, he was so completely blinded by Balak's gold that he put all of that behind him and continued on his way. His path of iniquity, Peter calls it. Acting contrary to the law is what that means, the literal definition of that word. God's law here. Even though he knew God's will, he was willing to break God's commandment all for money. The only word that can be used for such a thing, having experienced all of this and still continuing on the way, the only word that can describe it is madness. Madness. And that's what Peter calls it here. The love of money made him completely out of his mind. Oh, by the way, not long after this, Balaam died in a battle against God's people. So a lot of good his money did him, right? Didn't live long enough to spend much of it. Peter now turns from the scriptural world to the secular world for an example to describe the false teachers. What is their life like, the false teacher, the apostate? What of their profession of faith that they make? What does their follower get out of their ministry? Well, first of all, Peter will give two examples of the false teachers here as he describes them. Look at verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. First of all, Peter says that they are wells without water. Wells. They sink to the deepest depths, you see, to the lowest lows, but they produce nothing of value for the thirsty soul. Now think about the time in which Peter was writing this. Most people traveled on foot at that time. Picture that you're out in Texas on a 100-plus degree day, walking from Mineral Wells to Weatherford. Whew, man, it is hot, right? And you see a well. Yes! And you run over to the well, wishing, hoping, dreaming of satisfying your thirst. But you get to the well, and it's empty. There's nothing there. Nothing to sustain you. The well is dry. That's the bleak picture that Peter is painting here. The false teachers have nothing of value that can sustain you, that can truly quench your thirst. You know, both Abraham and Isaac in the Old Testament, they were great well diggers. There are records of the wells that they dug, and so they left a trail of blessing for everyone that followed after them because of the wells that were there. If an enemy contested the ownership of the well that they dug, you know what they did? They went and dug another well, providing more water for the land. Now, water in the Scriptures is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points people to the true line, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus told the woman at Jacob's well that He could give her water. Water that would spring up in everlasting life. That's recorded in John chapter 4, if you would like to go back and read that story this week as well. Let's look at the passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, starting with verse 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3. A well is mentioned here again. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For yea, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. God's true ministers carry a message with them that can quench eternal thirst, leading people to Jesus Christ and the well of living water. Apostates, however, bring you to the well that they have dug, not the well of the Scriptures, not the well of salvation, not the well of living water. They bring you to their well that is dry. It offers nothing to sustain. Or it's a well that is polluted. It's tainted. Apostates pretend to have found something that sets you free, that delivers you, that liberates you, that satisfies you. But all they have is a deep pit that goes down to darkness. That's all they have to offer. Next, Peter turns to another illustration. Not only do the apostates sink to the deepest depths, but we see that they rise to the highest heights also in vain. He says they are clouds that are carried with a tempest. The idea behind it is that they are clouds that appear, but no rain comes out of them. How many times have we seen that this summer here where we live? I mean, terrible, terrible drought. And there's clouds on the horizon and they're coming and it looks like it should rain, but those clouds don't give any rain. No rain comes from them. Those clouds then are deceptive. Looks like they should be able to rain on the land and give us some relief. But it doesn't happen. That's the picture here. Not only do they disappoint, but also he says They are a tempest of destruction in the process. They are carried by a tempest, like a Texas tornado. Peter never saw one of those. But it's the same idea here. They ride high and wide and handsome, but they leave ruin and destruction in their wake. They have power, but it's a destructive power. Clouds that ride the tempest are more destructive than beneficial. You know, even when they do bring rain, those kind of clouds, they're accompanied with hailstones. We know all about that too, right? Or it's more like a monsoon with a flood of destruction that comes. False teachers ride their destructive passions to the danger of everyone in their pathway. Peter once more describes the destruction that they themselves will face. We saw it in verse 1. In verse 1, Peter said that they bring swift destruction upon themselves. We saw it in verse 3, where Peter once again said their judgment was on the way. We saw it in verse 9, where Peter said the unjust will face a day of judgment and be punished. We saw it in verse 13, where Peter said they shall receive the reward of their unrighteousness. And once again here at the end of verse 17, where he says they will be in endless darkness. They ruin other people, even as God's ruin comes upon them with swift speed. Their ultimate doom is to dwell in endless darkness. The implication here is clear. It's that of the second death that awaits the unbeliever, of being separated from God forever, who is the true light, and being in darkness forever. There's just something incredibly menacing and terrifying about the thought of ending up in another world under divine judgment where there is no light. And the black darkness forever and ever. But Peter says that's what awaits those who would lead others astray from the truth. Then he speaks of their empty preaching in verse 18. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, we're going to take this phrase by phrase, the emptiness, the empty preaching of the false teacher, he gives a threefold description of it. First of all, we see their big words. Their big words. Their boastful words. Great swelling words of vanity. Their words are noisy, but empty. Again, devoid of any true meaning. Basically, Peter says that it's all just high-sounding nonsense what the false teacher teaches. What they say is sound without substance. The words are worthless because they are devoid of truth. That's the issue. They're devoid of the truth of God's Word. Much of the world's philosophy today is like that. It's nothing more than human reasoning packaged in some fancy, snazzy way so that it looks good and sounds good. The arguments may be logically arranged and clothed in an eloquent style somehow, but if they discount the Bible, then the argument is completely worthless. The arguments of Job's three friends, for instance, are much the same. You remember that when Job was suffering and he had three friends who came to comfort him. But if you read what they had to say, their words were far from comforting. The problem is, you see, they didn't have all the factors of the equation. And no matter how clever and convincing they might have seemed, their conclusions were wrong. No matter how much they were convinced that they were right, they were wrong. When God finally broke His silence and spoke in chapter 38 of the book of Job, God said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Counsel by words without knowledge. That describes the false teacher as well. The apostates. They use boastful words, big words, but they contradict the Bible. So no matter how clever and convincing their arguments may seem, their conclusions are wrong.
Period. Peter says their words are not only boastful, but they are beguiling, that is, misleading or deceptive. Next phrase in verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh," through lewdness. They allure through lust of the flesh. As mentioned last week, the false teachers often use words that are bold and daring, appealing to the carnal, worldly person and their fleshly desires. The imagery here is that of fishing when it says they allure. Fishing. The NIV translates it enticing. Another way you could translate it is baiting. Fishing. Throwing out a bait, trying to hook whoever they can hook. A couple in New York City received in the mail 2 tickets to a popular Broadway show, and they liked going and doing such a thing. Wish they could have thanked who it was that sent them the tickets, but there was no return address on the envelope. No letter inside. Not even a little note to say who they were from. But hey, 2 free tickets to a Broadway show. So they decided to go. When they returned home, they found that their house had been ransacked. All their valuables were gone. There was a note left on a pillow in the bedroom that said, "Now you know." Like that thief, false teachers know what people want. They know how to bait them. They know how to lure them in by appealing to their desires. So they claim to have the keys that will enrich the lives of their followers, when in reality, those who follow them often learn at a high cost that they have been deceived. Their words are boastful, beguiling, and also baleful or harmful. Finishing out verse 18, he says, "The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Many scholars think that the rendering here should be "those who were making their escape." Those who were on the point of escape. Those who were on the verge of escape, but instead they got drawn in. They were about to get away, but instead are enticed to live their lives in error. Such people are like Felix. You remember Felix when the Apostle Paul stood before him and gave testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that Felix trembled in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. Or like King Agrippa in Acts 26, when Peter stood before him to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. King Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Well, Felix trembled, and Agrippa was almost persuaded, but almost isn't good enough. Just trembling isn't good enough. Why didn't they go that one step further and actually believe? Because of the influence of idolatry and false doctrine and false teachers of their time. We see next it's a serious matter, or we will see next when we get to the next passage when I'm back in the pulpit again. I'll be out next week, but the week after that, Lord willing, we'll see it's a serious matter for those who were once on the verge of becoming a Christian, but then turned back to the error of their way. But finally, Peter speaks of the empty promises of the false teacher. Look at verse 19. It says, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Peddlers of false doctrine often attract folks by this promise of freedom. But you know what? They can't offer what they don't have. Today you hear a lot about people who say that they're free, you know, now that they're liberated from the Christian faith that they grew up under. They're now free. Free from that. Free to do whatever they want to do. Oh yeah. But you know what? God says that's not freedom. It doesn't lead to freedom at all. It's an empty freedom that actually leads to the worst kind of bondage. Bondage to sin and self. Peter says that the peddlers of this stuff are themselves servants of corruption. They are, in fact, in bondage. It's easy to see that most cults exhibit these kinds of features. You know, the gurus who go around preaching liberty, but it's a sad hoax because then you actually become in bondage to the cult and to the leader of the cult. They exploit those who fall into their web. They demand their money. They seduce their women. They enslave their followers with brainwashing and trickery. And for some who do try to get out, if all else fails, then they are ensnared by fear, held in bondage. Charles Manson claimed to be a Messiah, a deliverer. He preached freedom to his followers. Yet he himself was a car thief, a sex maniac, a drug addict. He was somehow able to convince about 20 young women and a few young men to swear allegiance to him, and they were willing to do anything for him. Some were even willing to commit mass murder on his behalf. As I said, it's easy to see all of that in that kind of thing, but we got to be careful because it's not always so easy to spot. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul here talked about false doctrine that can be very difficult to spot, even in pulpits, even in churches. 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. The Apostle Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith." The latter times of the age in which we live, the church age today, the church, the body of Christ, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Where will they speak these things, you think? Out in the world? In church. That's what makes it dangerous. So dangerous. It's actually doctrines of demons, devilish teaching that's coming from Christian pulpits. Continuing on, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused that is refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Listen, if somebody tells you you should not eat bacon, that is a doctrine of demons. I jest, of course. Thank you for laughing. You get the joke. But listen, the point is, the serious point here is, it's contradictory to Scripture. If what they say, what they preach, what they peddle is contradictory to the revealed Word of God, then don't bypass the book. Don't bypass the Word of God like Balaam did. Don't look for some way to step around it to do what you want to do. That's not freedom. That's bondage. True freedom is here. You got to study the Scriptures. You need to know the Bible. And it needs to be the authority for your life. It is the revealed Word of God speaking to you, telling you what God wants from you in your life. Anything else is empty promises. What kind of liberty can a false teacher give when they themselves are enslaved, bound hand and foot to the depravity of their own flesh? God's freedom means a release from the bondage of earthly lust. Not the freedom to engage in the bondage of it and become deeper and deeper enslaved to it. It's a deliverance from the dry, unsatisfying, empty teachings of men that's offered in the world for the pure, life-giving, sustaining substance of God in our daily life. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we've had to look into your word. although it is unpleasant. We are thankful for passages such as this, where you reveal to us not only the flowers and the sunshine, but also the darkness of our world. We thank you for your love, Father, that is willing to make us uncomfortable, for your love that does not want to leave us where you found us, but push us to be better. Push us to yield ourselves more and more to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives and not the sinful desires of the flesh in our life. And Father, we just thank you and praise you that you've given us the ability to do that through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when it is recognized that we are different, Father, may we not hold the glory for ourselves, but may we be ready and quick to give you the praise for what you have accomplished in our life. Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.